Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. About to have a great couple hours. We had a great time last time we did this. I've been looking forward to doing it again. And Jimmy Akin is here with us for 2 hours of your Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question that you'd like to ask Jimmy Akin, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. It can be a general question about the Bible, a question about where the Bible came from, or the people who wrote the Bible, or how the Bible was assembled, or maybe it's a specific question about a particular book, a particular passage, a particular theme in the Bible. It's all welcome as long as it is Bible related. 888-318-7884. This time, over the next 2 hours, we will also be testing whether we can reach Jimmy Akin's Cy Kellett limit for the week, because Jimmy and I have done a lot of radio together this week, and it's 2 more hours today. We'll find out. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Cy Kellett. This will be our 6th and 7th hour doing radio together this week. So that's almost count lunch, and that's a full work day.
That's right. So I you may well have already reached your limit yesterday, and you just didn't tell me about it. I don't know. But we'll see.
Would it be gentlemanly for me to tell you if I had?
No, that would be ungentlemanly. And I appreciate you being gentlemanly. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and it has a new episode today. Jimmy, tell us about that episode.
So this episode is on modern reincarnation research. I've touched on reincarnation before, but on the show, but I haven't looked at what modern parapsychologists who have specifically studied reincarnation in a scientific way have discovered, and I always plan to, and so that's what we did today. I summarized the kind of the state of the field and covered the different findings that reincarnation researchers have uncovered, and I gave case histories of particular court, as they're known. That stands for cases of the reincarnation type, court, and I illustrated different types of court. And then I gave statistical information about how reincarnation cases differ in different cultures because they report different things, as well as common characteristics of reincarnation cases. Now, what you might believe if you just focused on pop culture reincarnation cases, like in the New Age movement and stuff, you'd think everybody was a famous person in reported being a famous person in past lives.
Right, and yeah.
Actually, those cases are very seldom taken seriously by reincarnation researchers because they're just implausible. They almost never have any good evidence behind them. And so they even have an acronym in reincarnation research for those. Those are called FPLs, famous past lives.
Oh, yeah.
And as soon as you're hearing about an FPL, the skepticism goes up. But there are other cases where they are able to interview children of like 2 to 4 years old who are apparently reporting memories of having lived before their birth. And sometimes they find a previous person that corresponds to those memories. So, and some of those cases are quite strong. So today we laid out the data of what reincarnation researchers have found. And next week we're going to look at the theories that could explain that data. Obviously, one theory is that reincarnation happens, you know, that a soul can come back in a new body. And that's the theory of a lot of reincarnation researchers. But there are other theories too that would say, no, it's not necessarily a soul. There may be another explanation for these memories. And in fact, I'm going to be proposing a theory that I have not seen in the literature. So this is a new theory. It's similar to some others, but it's a new theory that does not involve reincarnation, and that I think it actually explains the data better than the reincarnation theory.
Are you looking forward to seeing what the response to your proposal will be from people who have been doing reincarnation studies?
Yes, I am. I plan, because I haven't seen my theory in print before, I plan on at some point writing a short book about it for the reincarnation research community. Mm-hmm. I've already had some preliminary feedback. Because I always believe in being as accurate and fair as possible. I had one of the major reincarnation researchers today review the scripts for these two episodes ahead of time. And he gave me suggestions on them. And he has his own theory, which is different than mine. His name is Dr. James Matlock. And he is a believer in reincarnation. So he has a different theory than I do. But he gave me some things to think about in terms of how, you know, what I would need to objections to my theory that if I write about it, I'll need to take account of. And I have no problem doing that. So he was actually a big help. And I've gotten a little bit of preliminary feedback from him. He was, he told me he was impressed by the first script where I lay out the data. He said, for someone who's not a reincarnation researcher like me, it's very rare to have the data presented this well and this accurately. And I always try to do my homework and be very fair and accurate. When it comes to the second episode on theories, he could tell I'm trying to be very fair to every theory that has been proposed, you know, certainly all the major ones. And even though his theory is different, he complimented me on, you know, theorizing and trying to come up with ways to explain the data and said that, you know, we need that in the field.
Check it out. You can check out this episode and more than 250 other episodes at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Just go to mysterious.fm or just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and you'll get there. If you've got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, he answers some Bible questions there at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but he's right here to answer your Bible questions today. If you just want to call, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. And we start in Missouri. Hunter's in Missouri, listening on Catholic.com. Hunter, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, I've read that some Catholic commentators believe that when the Pauline or Petrine epistles of the New Testament, for example, say that they were written by Paul or by Peter, that they were not really written by Paul himself or Peter himself, but rather by some loyal follower of Paul or loyal follower of Peter. And my question is whether that sort of pseudonymity was an accepted and non-deceptive practice of the day, or whether that's something that Catholics are permitted to believe.
Okay, well, let's answer the last question first. Catholics are permitted to believe that someone other than the traditional author wrote the books that are attributed to them. What the Church teaches is that all of the books of the Bible, including the New Testament, are divinely inspired. So if you accept that, then you're in line with church teaching. But the church leaves it to scholars to determine who precisely it was that wrote books. And so that's considered, as long as you protect the inspiration of the book so that it accurately conveys God's word to us, it's a matter of historical interest who specifically wrote it. And in many cases, for many books of the Bible, we don't really know. This is particularly the case in the Old Testament because a lot of the books don't name their authors. Now, when they do name an author, it is sometimes, or when they do, if not name, seem to indicate an author, it is recognized that this is sometimes a literary device. And a classic example of that is the Book of Wisdom. Wisdom is one of the last Old Testament books to be written. It was written either in the first century BC or even perhaps in the early first century AD. And it uses the voice of King Solomon in the course of the Book of Wisdom. It's as if it's being written by Solomon. But even in the ancient world, it was recognized that this is not the historical Solomon writing, that this is a literary device. For example, in Wisdom, the book interacts with certain Greek philosophical ideas that came up after King Solomon's time. It, for example, mentions the four cardinal virtues that were proposed by Plato. It has other Greek ideas about the soul in it, and it interacts with those. And so even in antiquity, it was recognized this is not the historical Solomon writing. This is a literary device that's being used to tell us, well, here's what Solomon, who represents the wisest of the Hebrews, here's what Hebrew wisdom would say about these new Greek ideas we're encountering. It uses Solomon's voice as a way of interacting with them and say, well, here's what Hebrews should think about this alleged, here's what a wise Hebrew should think about this alleged Greek wisdom. And so you even had figures like Jerome saying that wisdom was written not by Solomon, but by Solomon's friends, in the sense of Solomon's later followers, people who admired him and wanted to carry forward his wisdom tradition so that it could interact with Greek philosophical thought. When it comes to the New Testament, you had almost all of the books of the New Testament, certainly the large majority, were recognized in the early church as being by the traditional people whose names are on them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there really wasn't any debate about them. All 13 of Paul's epistles that carry his name were recognized as being by Paul. 1 Peter was recognized as being by Peter. There's some debate, though, about some of the other books. For example, Hebrews does not name its author. And the early church fathers were not certain who wrote Hebrews. Some people thought it was written by Paul, but other people thought it was written by someone else. And there are different proposals about who that may have been. Some people would say, well, maybe it was by Apollos, or maybe it was by Barnabas, or maybe it was by some other early figure. The early Christian writer Origen kind of summarized the matter and said, well, who wrote it? God knows. God knows who wrote it, even though we're not certain in his day who it was written by. And subsequently, most scholars have concluded, a large majority of scholars have concluded, it's not written by Paul. And there are good reasons for that. When it comes to 2 Peter, there was debate about did Peter really write 2 Peter, or did he just write 1 Peter? So there was debate about some of the books of the New Testament, and that debate continued into the 400s. But eventually, it and other books whose authorship were questioned were accepted into the canon as divinely inspired, no matter who actually wrote them.
And I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to have to leave it right there. Hunter, thank you very much for the question. But we got to take our first break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Okay, I've been a Catholic for 5 years, but I suffered under a lot of things due to my Protestantism as a Pentecostal, and I just want to personally ask God to bless you for your ministry, for everything you do, and the help that you give people.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. About to go back to the phones. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Jimmy, author of a whole bunch of books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, one that I should probably have on the desk here with me so I remember to give it away to people when they call. I do have to read this ad, however, and I'm going to read it exactly the way Carrie wrote it. I have to read it exactly the way Carrie wrote it. Why do you say
that? Are you sure? Well, I don't know. You could be more creative, or you could be defiant. You could refuse to read the ad.
I've done all of those things.
Read it in other ways. You could pick every third word and read those.
Let me see if I could
like
do that.
Like a skip code.
We loves deal. That's the...
We do loves deal.
We
That's
loves
true.
Deal. I got to read it exactly the way Carrie wrote it. We know everybody loves a great deal, and this weekend, we've got a doozy. Yes, I said doozy. Visit shop.catholic.com this weekend and check out our Spiffy 60 $1 book sale. Yes, I said $1 book sale. We've taken 60 of our 20 Answers titles, 30 books, 30 ebooks, and put them on sale for just $1 each. What on earth are you waiting for? Yes, I said waiting for. Get on over to shop.catholic.com right now and check out our Spiffy 60 category $1 books all weekend long. All right, I did it. I hope Carrie appreciates it. Let's go to Jason in Los Angeles, watching on YouTube. Jason, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi, Jimmy. Can you guys hear me well?
Very well.
Yes.
Okay, awesome. So I recently had a discussion with a Black Hebrew Israelite who brought up a passage with me, Obadiah 1, verses 8 to 10. And what he was trying to say is this is proof that Esau, that's going to be destroyed, are white people. And he was saying that they're going to be destroyed forever at the end of time. And his proof for this is that in verse 9, where it says, your warriors, Teman, will be terrified and will be cut down in the slaughter in Esau's mountains, that the Temanites actually come from Alexander the Great, who historical data says that he was a white man. So he's saying that they haven't been destroyed yet, and then that's going to happen at the end of time. And he gave me several other verses, but I just wanted to keep it succinct, for the purposes of the show. Is any of that have any water to it?
Well, let's suppose it did. Let's suppose that that Teman is a reference to people who came from Alexander the Great. And I'd have a question about that because the book of Obadiah is not dated, but there are very few books of the Old Testament that were written late enough to have incorporated events from the conquests of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered in the 300s BC, and Obadiah is likely written before then. But let's suppose it did. Let's suppose that the Temanites here are somehow related to Alexander the Great, and would they be white? Well, okay, sure. Greeks and Macedonians, which is what Alexander the Great was, he was a Macedonian, are classically considered Caucasian or white. And so we do have a statement here in Obadiah 9 saying, your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now, that's typical hyperbole. You have lots of prophetic and monumental hyperbole, meaning hyperbole found written on monuments in the ancient Near East, that talks about, people being conquered as if like, oh, they all got slaughtered. And it's not meant literally that they all got slaughtered. But even if you took that literally and said, okay, all the Temanites are going to get slaughtered, well, that's not all white people. That's just the Temanites. So I would say if he was claiming, and I don't know if I heard this correctly from you, but if he was claiming that all white people are going to be killed at some point, that's not supported by this verse. The most you could say is that the Temanites, if they're white, they're mighty men, would all get killed, but that doesn't even mean all the Temanites are going to be wiped out, just their mighty men. That's all the verse says.
Jason, does that?
Oh, hello.
Hi, I just want to see if that resonated with you.
Yeah, that resonated with me. I brought that up to him that it seems like it's talking about a specific people at a specific time. He went further and he tried to say that Esau, because it's supposed to be forever destroyed, he was saying that it hasn't been completely destroyed yet, so that has to only happen at the second coming of Jesus. Would you say that this actually does point to the second coming of Jesus, or that this already
happened?
No.
I almost always prophecy is is something that's meant for its own day. It almost, and there are very few exceptions to this. There are exceptions, but there's very few. But almost always, when a prophet is speaking, the fulfillment of that prophecy occurs within one or maybe two or three generations, but not thousands of years later. So a normal Bible interpreter, a competent scholar, is examining the book of Obadiah, is going to look for events in the ancient world during the Old Testament period for the fulfillment of what Obadiah is talking about. It is extremely unlikely that it would be happening thousands of years later at the Second Coming. Incidentally, since the Edomites were relatives of the Israelites, you know, Esau and Jacob were brothers. Esau was also known as Edom, and so Jacob and Esau or Edom were both sons of Isaac. And you said your friend is a black Israelite. I assume that means he believes the Israelites were black. But if he's saying the Edomites are white, then how are the Israelites black when Edom and Israel were blood brothers with the same father and the same mother? In fact, they were twins. So that's something else you might consider if you want to bring up with him at some point.
Sure. Hey, thank you so much for that. That was really helpful.
Thank you, Jason.
No problem.
Appreciate that call. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. If you got a Bible question, whatever it is, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We go to Edmund now in Modesto, California, watching on Facebook. Edmund, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. How you guys doing? How you doing, really? Jimmy?
Doing well. What can I do for you?
Good. I'm reading your book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and I got to page 102. And I ordered another book, which is The Father's Know Best. I haven't gotten to that one yet. Mm-hmm. But you said, quoting the Bible, in Acts 28:30, when Paul was arrested in Rome for 2 years, right? Mm-hmm. And then we have St. Peter saying greetings from Babylon, like he was in Rome. So which incident mm-hmm. happened first? Did Paul go to Rome first and was arrested, or St. Peter go to Rome first and then that happened? So I just want to know,
okay,
how can I have sources outside of the Bible?
Okay, well, I think actually some of the principal sources are inside the Bible that would clarify information on this, although you need background information from outside the Bible to clarify the timeline. I've actually done a lot of work on New Testament chronology, and, you know, different scholars read the evidence differently, but I can tell you the way I read it. Acts 28, which is the last chapter of Acts, and it mentions that Paul was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years, at the point the book of Acts cuts off, I think we can date that event to AD 60. That's when the book of Acts cuts off. And since Paul was in Rome for 2 years before that, we can date the arrival of Paul in Rome to AD 58. Now, some scholars will vary on the dating some. They might put it a little bit later than that. But based on my reading of the evidence, I think Paul arrived in Rome in AD 58. So what about Peter? When did he arrive in Rome? Well, we know Peter was in Jerusalem until Acts chapter 12, because Herod Agrippa I tries to have him killed, and he puts him in prison, and then an angel miraculously delivers Peter from prison, and he goes and quickly reports that he's escaped to the Christian community in Rome. In fact, he goes to the house of Mark's mother and reports it to them. And then it says something rather mysterious. It says that then he went to another place. And he also left a message saying, tell James, you know, what's happening, because James wasn't there. And so James ended up, James the Lord's brother, the so-called James the Just, ended up being the leader of the Jerusalem church in Peter's absence. So where did Peter go after he left Jerusalem? Well, we have some indication that he went to Antioch for a time, but then we also have a lot of indication that he went to Rome. Now, when did Acts chapter 12 happen? Well, basically, we can, because Luke also records the death of Herod Agrippa the First in conjunction with this, we can pretty confidently date this to Pentecost, so it's the spring of AD 42, 43 in that area. And we have external traditions in some of the writings of the church fathers that say that Peter was the bishop of Rome for 25 years. And if you take AD 42 and add 25 to it, you get 67. And AD 67 is our best estimate for when Peter was martyred in Rome. So it looks like Peter left Jerusalem around AD 42, 43, and then he ended up in Rome for most of the next 25 years. So Peter arrived first, but he probably wrote 1 Peter after the end of Acts.
Edmund, thanks. We got to take a break. You can hear that music. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and 2 hours of your Bible questions. And I have noticed that this happens when we do your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. Lots of people have Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Lines have stayed consistently full. So if you've got one and you want to get in here, you might have to give it a couple tries, but please do try, because we'd love to get you on the air. 888-318-7884. We'll go to our friend Aaron in Michigan, watching on Twitch. Hello, Aaron. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Are there female angels in the heavenly realm, and in hell do female demons exist, including the figure known as Lilith, who is often associated with being the mother of all demons, as suggested in occult beliefs?
Okay. The standard view that you're going to find among theologians is that angels are created intellects, and therefore they don't have bodies, and as a result, they don't have physical forms, and that means they don't have physical sex. You know, they're not literally male angels or female angels, but they can present themselves to us in male or female form. And so you will have some theologians, like, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, talking about angels taking on female or male forms and even switching between them. For example, Aquinas comments on reports of incubi and succubi. Incubi were thought to be demons who appeared as males and would have marital relations outside of marriage with women. And succubi are supposed to be demons that present themselves as female and have marital relations outside of marriage with men. And so Aquinas takes those seriously. He doesn't definitely happens, but he takes those reports seriously. And his explanation for them is that the angels assume temporary bodies that he thinks, based on the physics of his day, would be made out of air. They're known as aerial bodies. They would be condensed out of air while the demon is using them. And same thing for angels. If an angel assumes a temporary body, Aquinas is going to say it's made out of air. And the body condenses out of the air, and then when the angel or demon is done using the body, it dissipates back into the air. So that's kind of the standard view you're going to encounter in this area. It's not the only possible view. And I don't know how an ancient Israelite would have understood it, because early in Israel's history, they didn't know as much as we do now due to the process of progressive revelation and doctrinal development. And some ancient Israelites may have considered angels as literally having genders, but the standard view in the Christian era is that they don't, that they're created intellects that don't natively have any physical form, and therefore they're not going to have either sex. When it comes to Lilith, Lilith is an ambiguous figure that has been understood different ways over the course of history. In Jewish folklore of the Christian era, she's often understood to be Adam's first wife. And the idea is that before God created Eve, he created Lilith. He made Lilith from the same kind of dirt that he made Adam of, so she was fully equal to Adam and had an attitude to match. And so their marriage didn't work out, and that's why God ended up creating Eve. And then, according to some legends, Lilith went off and became the spouse of the devil and gave birth to demons and so forth. That's one way Lilith is understood. Another way that Lilith is understood is as a demon herself. So she's not natively a human. She wasn't Adam's first wife or anything like that. She's just a demon. And she may, according to that theory, be the same demon that you read about in some Mesopotamian literature. There was a demoness named Lamashtu who killed babies and women in childbirth and stuff like that. And it's sometimes thought that Lamashtu may be the basis of Lilith or something else similar to Lamashtu. It's also been proposed that Lilith is just a wild animal, because when we read about Lilith in the Old Testament, there is a figure called with a name that sounds like Lilith that is mentioned in the Old Testament in the prophets, but it refers to something that it lives in deserted areas in the night along with jackals and things like that. And so some have proposed maybe it's just a wild animal of some kind. And all of these other stories are elaborations of this idea or misunderstandings of this idea. So personally, I would say that the idea of Lilith is ambiguous. The Bible doesn't have a clear teaching on what Lilith is. It assumes you already know whatever Lilith is. And it's then a matter for scholars to try to figure out their best guess of what Lilith is based on the evidence we have about this time period.
Aaron, thank you very, very much. As I mentioned, lots and lots of lines full, so I'm going to just continue on. I hope that was helpful to you. Elias is in Sweden watching on YouTube. Hello, Elias. Thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Guten Tag, Elias.
Thank you. Although that's German, but...
True. I should say good dog. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. It was correct, actually, this time. Very impressive of you. Anyway,
that's what I was going to say, too. Just so you know, yeah. I was just about to say that.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Over the years, I have acquired too many physical Bible copies, I would say. And now my bookshelf is starting to get full. So I wanted to know, how can you dispose of a physical Bible in a respectful way? For example, if I were to put it in a trash can, would it be a sin?
Okay, so there's no church law on this, and so there, I'm not going to be able to say that it's a sin to dispose of a Bible in any particular way. There is a common custom, and this is not an obligatory custom, but it's a common one in Catholic circles, that if an object has been blessed, then you want to dispose of it customarily by either burying it or burning it. And depending on its nature, whether it's, if it's burnable, you can burn it. If it's not burnable, then you could bury it. Or if you just want, you could bury it. Now, like I said, that's a custom. That's not a law. So you're not obliged to do that. If you've had Bibles that you've had blessed, then you could follow that custom regarding them if you chose. But if you haven't had the Bibles blessed, or even if you just choose not to follow the custom, you could dispose of them in some other way. And putting them in a trash can is one way of disposing them. There are also others, though. You could donate them to people, assuming they're still in good shape. You could leave them in the vestibule of a church, or you could give them to a friend, or you could take them to a used bookstore and sell them and pass them on to someone else who can get use out of them. So there's not really a rule here, but there are those are some options that you might consider.
Elias?
Yeah, thank you. That was all I wanted to know.
Very cool.
No problem.
Thank you for calling us from the middle of the night in Sweden.
It's not the middle of the night there.
It's a Friday night.
Oh, it's a Friday night. Yeah. All right. Well, we appreciate you joining us. And have we spoken before? Have you called before?
One year prior, I think.
Oh, okay. Yeah, we don't get a lot of calls from Sweden, so I thought we might have spoken with you before.
Yeah, but call again.
Yeah, please do call again. Especially if you're having a good Friday night and you just feel like picking up the phone and calling America. I can do another question before we have to go to the break. Thank you, Elias. I can go to Eric in Arkansas, watching on YouTube. Eric, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks, guys. Good to talk to you. So, I'm not a Catholic. The faith tradition I come from is the Church of God, which I believe came out of the Adventist movement originally. And So, I had a question specifically about the Eucharist and Mass. So, why are they thought of as sacrifices? And if Jesus was supposed to be, you know, the sacrifice, why are they like the bread and wine that are consecrated? Mm-hmm. Why are they considered sacrifices? And why do we ask that Jesus find the sacrifices acceptable?
Well, okay, so there are a few things there that I should clarify. The first one is, they're in the Catholic view and in the historic Christian view, they're not really bread and wine anymore after the consecration. So they become Jesus, and Jesus is himself the sacrifice. So that's part of why that on one level, that's part of why they're conceived of as involving a sacrifice, because they become the body and blood of Jesus. And Jesus offers his body and blood to the Father as a sacrifice on our behalf. And he did that not only on the cross, but he does that continuously now for us through his intercession in heaven. He's always offering his body and blood to the Father in heaven, saying, Father, please accept what I did on the cross. Please accept the shedding of my blood and the death of my body for the salvation of the world. And so he's always interceding for us in heaven and praying that the benefits of what he did on the cross will be applied to us for our salvation. And that makes them a sacrifice, because he's appealing to what he did then, now. And so it's not the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross in that it's numerically identical, but it's like when Paul in Romans 12 tells Christians to offer themselves to the Father as a living sacrifice, there's a sense in which you can have a living, ongoing offering of self to the Father as a sacrifice. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing. And he's doing it appealing back to his sacrifice on the cross. So it's a new sacrifice on Jesus's part in the sense that it's ongoing. It's not, you know, just back in AD 33, but it's also the same sacrifice in several other senses, in that the offering is the same, namely Jesus is offering himself. The primary sacrificing priest is the same. It's Jesus himself who's doing the offering. And it's the purpose is the same. It's for our salvation. So the sacrifice of the cross in AD 33, Jesus was the priest, Jesus was the offering, and the purpose was our salvation. And in the same way, in his heavenly mission right now, as he intercedes for us, Jesus is the priest, Jesus is the offering, and the purpose is our salvation. So it's the same offering or sacrifice in that sense. And the Mass, when Jesus becomes present on the altar, is just Jesus appearing on the altar as he's doing that in heaven. So the Mass is a sacrifice that is the earthly outworking of Christ's heavenly ongoing intercessory ministry or sacrifice in heaven. So that's kind of on a theological level part of why we would consider this a sacrifice. There are other ways of answering the question, though. One way of answering it is to point out that that we have sacrificial language used for the Eucharist in the New Testament and in the writings of early Christians. So this is how they understood it. When Jesus tells the disciples, "Do this in memory of me," the Greek equivalents for "do this" were often used for making a sacrifice. You would do a sacrifice. And I've seen even Protestant scholars point out that these words would have been charged with sacrificial overtones in Jesus's own day. We also have Paul describing the Eucharist in terms of a sacrifice. He compares what we Christians do, eating from the table of the Lord, as being parallel to what Greeks do when they sacrifice to demons and eat from the table of demons. He also refers to Christ as our Passover, and Passover was a sacrifice. We have references to Jesus and in the Eucharist as an offering, and we find that also in the early Christian writings outside of the New Testament. One of the things, and the Protestant scholar J.N.D. Kelly points this out in his book, Early Christian Doctrines, and like I said, he's a Protestant scholar, but he acknowledges this. The early Christians saw Malachi 1:11, which prophesies the closing of the temple, and there's going to be a great pure offering offered to God among the Gentiles. So it's like the Jewish temple is going to be closed, or God is saying, "I wish someone would close the temple," because there's going to be this pure offering that's made by the Gentiles everywhere to the God of Israel. And the early Christians said, "Okay, that's us. That's what we're doing in the Eucharist. That's, we're fulfilling that offering." And so you had lots of early Christian writings, including as early as the first century, outside the New Testament, identifying the Eucharist as a sacrifice that Christians are offering everywhere to God's praise. So that's a summary of some of the data. Does that help you out, Eric?
Yes, that's helpful. So it's that it's a sacrifice once it has been consecrated and is the blood, body of Jesus. Is it still considered a sacrifice when it is the unconsecrated items?
When it's unconsecrated, it's not considered a sacrifice in and of itself, but the unconsecrated items are considered to be elements that will be offered for consecration for the Eucharist. And so you can see it as a sacrifice, and a sacrifice is anything you give up. So you have this bread and wine, and you're going to give those up so that they can be transformed into Christ's body and blood. So it's a sacrifice in a sense, but that's not what the church is referring to when it talks about the Eucharistic sacrifice. It's talking about once the consecration happens.
Eric, I'm going to have to say thank you for the call, because
wanted to say, since Eric's here in the United States, why don't we see if we can send him a copy of my book, The Fathers Know Best, which has a chapter on this subject.
Edgar, if you would, Eric, just hang on the line. Edgar will get your information where we can send you, and we'll send the book to you, and we'll send you a copy of The Fathers Know Best. I do have to take the break, so we'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour and next hour, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. The Bible is a Catholic Book is one of Jimmy's books, and if you've got a Bible question, perfect opportunity to ask it. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. Anybody can call. If you've got a question about the Bible, you are very welcome. 888-318-7884. Up next, we're going to Bryce in Denver, Colorado, watching on YouTube. Bryce, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy and Cy. Bear with me a little bit as I try to flesh out this question, but I'll try to be brief, too. Like we Catholics want to say that we don't want to say morality is so completely dependent on God's free will that he can make murder evil today and a good thing tomorrow. And so it seems like we wouldn't want to say, looking back at the Mosaic Law and the Torah, we would say there are certain things in there that were good for the circumstances of their time, but not necessarily things that would be here today. And so because of the changing circumstances, what might not be a sin then is a sin now. And so I was wondering, would it follow from that, though, that anything in the Torah is something that couldn't be intrinsically evil? And so I think of this kind of along the topic of the death penalty. I'm not trying to get into that, but like if there were like capital punishments in the Torah, it seems like we would have to say the death penalty can't be intrinsically evil because it couldn't then be in the Torah. And I think maybe this also will affect other things, like if we're talking about divorce, because that was permitted in the Torah, would we have to qualify our language when we talk about it being immoral today by not using intrinsic, but speaking of different circumstances? So I was just wondering how intrinsically evil, how that played into the Torah, even though it's inspired, but
okay. There are different approaches to this. There are going to be different theories of how the morality of the Old Testament works. One approach is used by various medieval theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas, who would say that if something's commanded in the Torah, that it at least is not against fundamental principles of morality. So in Aquinas' view, morality operates on more than one level. You have certain fundamental principles like do good and avoid evil, and those can never, God can never command anything that's inconsistent with those. So what Aquinas does with commandments that deal with, say, polygamy or the use of lethal violence to, for example, wipe out, you know, the Amorites or whatever, what Aquinas does is he says, okay, those commandments, like you should only have one wife and you should never kill a person who isn't an aggressor, are secondary precepts. They're based on underlying principles, but because they're secondary precepts that are derived from those underlying principles, God can make exceptions to them. So if God permits someone to have, say, multiple wives, then that's okay. That's not what we can do because God hasn't given us an exception. But but it would be possible for God to make an exception and say, okay, Abraham, it's fine, or Israel, it's fine for you to have multiple wives. And in the same way, we wouldn't be free to use lethal force against someone who's not an aggressor, but God could authorize that. He could say, okay, Joshua, I want you to wipe out the people in this town, all of them, because how much life they get is ultimately a gift from God. And even though we're not able to take it on ourselves to determine how much of that gift they receive, unless they're, you know, being an aggressor against us, God is able to determine that. And so the prohibition on killing non-aggressors is something that for Aquinas would be a secondary principle of morality rather than a fundamental principle, and therefore it could be something that God would dispense. Now, that's Aquinas's theory. Not everybody's happy with that. And today there are people who would say, this just represents an incomplete primitive understanding of God's plan. And actually, Pope Benedict had a view that was similar to this. I was just recently reading his final book, What is Christianity? And although he doesn't go into detail about this, he does talk about, at least briefly, the way the inspiration of the Bible works. And he expresses the view that it's not on a verbal level, that you have to understand things in the Old Testament. And he also alludes to this in his apostolic exhortation of Verbum Domini from a few years ago. You have to understand the dark passages of the Bible in light of the revelation of Christ. So you have to take the whole Bible, in Benedict's view, and read it together with the key to its meaning being given in Christ. And so earlier passages, like in the Torah, may not actually correspond to God's will, which is ultimately revealed to us in Christ. And there's even some traction for that in the Gospels themselves and in the prophets, because at one point, I forget which of the prophets it is, but it says, like, God gave commandments that were not good. And Jesus clarifies that a little bit when he's discussing divorce, and he says that basically that God tolerated divorce, but it wasn't God's will. And so regardless of which theory you hold, whether it's Aquinas' theory or Benedict's theory or some other theory, we have it from Jesus himself that you can't just take a commandment from the Old Testament and from the Torah and apply it and say, oh, this is therefore clearly good, because sometimes God tolerated evil practices and tried to regulate them to make them less bad. So you can't say, oh, well, here he permits this thing, therefore it must not be intrinsically wrong. No, maybe it is intrinsically wrong, and God's just trying to tone down the badness because he knows the Israelites were not willing to give it up entirely at that point. So I think the situation is more complex. I think there are places where you can look in the Old Testament and say, okay, it's endorsing something in such a way that we can infer that it's not intrinsically wrong, but you have to be really careful in doing that, because you have to account for the fact that that this may be one of the places where God is tolerating and regulating something that is evil rather than positively endorsing it in some situation.
Bryce, I wonder how that sticks with you.
No, that makes a lot of sense. I'll probably have to do some more thinking about, like, really looking in the Torah when it might be this or that. But I think that clarified things a lot. So thank you, Jimmy.
All right.
Sure.
Thank you. Thank you very much for the call. Hey, it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. And I think I've been a little bit discouraging in the sense that I've been saying the lines are full. And now we're going to
Why do you do that, Si?
I can be a little discouraging sometimes, Jimmy.
But accentuate the positive.
I got to eliminate the negative. Yeah, I don't want to mess with Mr. In-Between.
I was just going to say.
I thought you were.
He can really get messed up if you mess with Mr. In-Between.
So now there's lines open. There's at least three lines open. At least. That's the minimum. And we're going to take a brief break. So if you've got a Bible question, and as you can see, Jimmy is willing to take your question. If you whatever perspective you're coming from, faith or lack of faith or whatever, wherever, you're welcome to ask your question about the Bible. Where did it come from? Who wrote it? What it's about? Maybe you got a specific question, as some people have, about a particular passage or a book of the Bible. 888-318-7884 is the number. We love talking about the Bible. If you want to talk about the Bible, give us a call. 888-318-7884.